When I was a kid, we lived in Arizona and Phoenix, and every year before we moved to Oklahoma, we would make an annual trip to Oklahoma to visit the grandparents that lived there. And we always ended up on Interstate 40 from somewhere in Arizona heading east, or from somewhere probably in Tennessee heading west. You start to notice the signs for the Big Texan Steak Ranch. Am I alone? The Big Texan Steak Ranch with its free 72-ounce steak if eaten in 1 hour. And each sign would tell you how many miles ahead it would be. But a little further down the road, you would notice a sign for the Big Texan Steak Ranch with its Western-themed hotel. Further down the road, you would see the one telling you that the Big Texan Steak Ranch sold genuine turquoise jewelry. And they always mentioned the free 72-ounce steak if eaten in 1 hour. The signage generally got those of us in the car younger than my parents pretty curious. We wouldn't mind stopping and checking out their indoor shooting arcade mentioned at mile marker 73. Think of the annoying chatter that my father would endure until we would stare at it out the side window of the car as we drove by, once again not stopping. And then it happened. We were traveling with family friends some years later on a ski trip to Colorado, and Wade Smith, who was a 7-year-old trapped in an adult body, he convinced my parents to stop. And now I remember getting out and being a little bit overwhelmed by it. I realized I'd been a kid, you know, who had been to Vegas when it was Mafia run, not Disney run, so when it was cool. And yet here we are at the Big Texan. Wow. The lights, the old West theme, the giant cowboy sign, all of it just what the billboards had been advertising every 20 miles for the previous 200. This wasn't the Western Sizzler or Motel 6. This was the Big Texan Steak Ranch. Now, I think John's gospel is a little like driving up to a place like the Big Texan. First, it's not like the other gospels. It's unique. Just like the Big Texan is unique. John's gospel has a lot of stuff going on in it. It can be a little intimidating with its structure. But according to one of the professors, John's gospel is like a pool that is safe enough for a child to play in, yet big enough to bathe an elephant. And like the Big Texan, or perhaps if you're more familiar with I-10 attractions like Bucky's, it comes with signs. Now realize, kids get to start nagging their parents about stopping at Bucky's in Cottondale, Florida, 797 miles from the nearest Bucky's. Anyway, there's signs, and there are all these signs, and they're bringing you from the interstate right to where you need to be. And like the Big Texan, those signs tell you what you're going to get before you get there. The opening verses of John's gospel are a complete introduction to his book. Signs, if you will, so that by the time you get to the story, you have a pretty good sense of what's going on, what's coming next, and what it all means. There may not be a free 72-ounce steak in John's gospel, but there's a lot of meat to chew on. Thank you. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 are those stretches of the interstate that are signs pointing you in the right direction, telling us what we're going to find when we get there. John skips the manger, he skips the shepherd, he skips the angels, and he gives us the bottom line up front. And it all begins with the full meaning of everything Jesus was and is and did. And it all begins with the unforgettable words, "In the beginning was the Word." Genesis, right? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And whatever else John is going to tell us, he wants us to see his gospel as a story of God and the world. And it's not just a story about one guy in one place, Palestine, during one time, the first century. This is a book about God, the Creator, acting in a new way within his creation. And God is doing it through his Word. And the climax of Genesis 1 is the creation of humans in God's image. And the climax of John 1 is the Word becoming a human. Now, sometimes I think that throws people off. The Word, what is that all about? When you think about it, When I say a word, it starts in the brain where the synapses fire, and it goes to my lungs to form breath, and then through the throat, and then it involves the movement of my mouth and tongue, and when it all works right, I can sound relatively intelligent. Now, when people hear what I say, they make an assumption that I actually mean it. If your words and what you do don't match, then people say things like, "But you said you'd pick up milk. But you said you'd pick up the kids. But you said we'd go to the movie." And so on. We are responsible for the words we say when we say things. And when we say things, people expect action, and those actions are supposed to match our words. Now, throughout the Old Testament, God often acts by means of His Word. And what God says actually happens. In the first chapter of Genesis, verses 3, 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, 24, 26, 29, all begin with, "Then God said." Then God said, "Let there be light." Then God said, "Let there be animals." And all of that happened. And stuff was created because He spoke them into existence. Isaiah 55 tells us God's word will go out of His mouth and bring life and healing and hope to Israel and all the nations. This is one of the meanings behind the Apostle John's use of the word, the power of creation. The power of God's spoken word became flesh. But there's also the idea of word which would have made those first century readers think of Greek philosophy, where the word or the logos was an abstract principle of logic and reason and rationality. And if you can get in touch with it, you'd find new meaning for your life through philosophy and reason. And John is saying the word isn't just an abstract principle. It's a person. When people back then also thought of the word, they thought of it like we do. We think of scriptures, scrolls that they used. They thought of the scriptures like we do today. But they also thought of the power of creation. They thought of the sum total of knowledge and the power of who God was and is. God's word was the sum total of all that could be known, and it was beyond human comprehension. And John says, all of that, yes, all of that, the word, with all of these various meanings, whether it be the pagan view of logic or the Jewish view of the word of God, all of those meanings of the word can have, that the word can have, became flesh. He became flesh. He became a human being. He became, for us, He became one of us. He became the person of Jesus. And that's the theme of John's gospel. If you want to know the true God, look to the person of Jesus. Now, the rest of the passage is centered on this. The one we know as Jesus is the Word, who was there from the very beginning, the Word through whom all things were made, who is the one who contains and contains light, life and light. In a way, God said, "Let there be light," and Jesus will say in John's gospel, "I am that light." But when God sends the Word into the world pretends it doesn't recognize Him. In fact, He sends the Word specifically to Israel, God's chosen people. And those chosen people choose not to recognize Him. Over and over again in John's gospel, the people fail to recognize Him. Jesus, the Word of God, incarnate in the flesh, standing right in front of them, and they fail to see it. Jesus comes to God's people, and God's people do what the rest of the world does, and they prefer darkness to light. As Tom Wright points out, that is why a new kind of grace is needed on top of or over the grace that was given through the law with Moses in verse 16. The law given by Moses points people in the right direction. But like Moses, who didn't actually take the people to the promised land, for that you need the grace and truth that can only come through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, that dwelt among us. The word used, dwelt in the Greek, literally means to pitch a tent with us. Now, if you've been around the military, you know that tents go up and down with regularity. If you're not experienced with this, usually there's a first sergeant or senior sergeant who's barking out instructions while a group of privates run around frantically fumbling, trying to figure out which bag contains what and what they're supposed to do with the contents of the bag. Usually this is done in the dark, Hopefully it's raining. Once the tent is completely set up, word comes from higher to take it down and set it up somewhere else. So in my mind, there's a very temporary nature to this idea of him pitching a tent with us or among us. But John isn't talking about the tent. He's talking about the fact that we serve and worship a Messiah who knows the human experience. He dwelt among us means that he knows what it's like to shiver in the cold. He knows what it's like to sweat in the heat, to be hungry, to be thirsty. He knows what it's like to laugh and to cry, to be alone, to be rejected. He knows the joy and the pain of the human experience. And verse 12 says, to all who receive him, to those who believed in his name, to anyone who accepts him as the Word, as God in human form, the key in that is anyone. To all who receive him. Not just back then, but now. It doesn't matter where you're from, who your parents were, what country you were born in. This salvation is offered to all who receive him, as Paul tells the Galatians, right? God wants people from everywhere to be born in a new way. To be born into a family which he started through Jesus and has since spread throughout the world. Anyone who accepts him or believes in him, he gave the right to become children of God. Anyone who accepts him, anyone who makes the Pledge of Allegiance, to use Tom Wright's term, becomes a child of God, becomes a member of the family of God, which at times I admit can be a little bit dysfunctional, but that usually only happens when we lose sight of who's really in charge. But we are members of a family in which we have the promise of redemption and salvation that no one can take from us. Amen? Amen. Amen.